And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening, thankful for the high privilege that you have afforded us to assemble together to study a portion of your word. We recognize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is our request that the Holy Spirit will speak to us, give us the concentration that we need to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move to Exodus chapter 9, verses 22 through 26. Chapter 9, verses 22 through 26. He reads in the NIV, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that hail will fall all over Egypt, on men and animals and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt. When Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both men and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields, and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were." Now, in our introduction of the plague of hail that is described in Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 through 35, we indicated that because of its length, that the section may be subdivided into three subsections. Now, we have considered the first two subsections that concern the prelude to the hail and its announcement. So we come now to the third section that consists of the execution, extent, impact, and cessation of the plague that cover verses 22 through 35. Now, our exposition of this third subsection, though, involves further subdivision. The first subdivision consists of the execution and the extent of the hailstorm. Now, the second, of course, is impact, and the third is cessation. So we begin really with the execution and the extent in the verses that I've just read, verses 22 through 26. Now, we, of course, could approach this passage by describing merely the means by which the Lord brought the plague of hail on Egypt and the extent of the plague. That is to describe how it affected every part of Egypt except for Goshen, where the Israelites lived. Now, such an approach may not necessarily benefit a believer at the present time. But we know that the things recorded in the Old Testament scriptures are intended to warn us or for us to learn lessons we should adhere as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we will focus our analysis of this passage on the lesson we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to communicate or to harness from it. A lesson of this passage is this: regardless of the extent of God's judgment on a nation or a locale, He will always protect His chosen people. Now, this lesson or message should really bring comfort to believers in the time of national disaster. That is certainly God's judgment, to realize that unless the believer's allotted time is up, otherwise nothing will take away the believer from this planet. again, unless the believers allot a time, it's up, that thing will take away the believer. And as I explained many at the beginning of these plagues, that even when a believer goes through it and suffers it, it must be that the Lord is communicating something to that believer, and that believer must strive to find out what the Lord is telling him or her. Now, be that as it may, God's judgment on a nation is usually through an instruction to his messenger, angelic or human, that obey him. Although we often do not think in terms of God sending his messengers to carry out his judgment, but that is probably because we are ignorant of the scripture, since the scripture reveals that God usually sends his angel to carry out judgment on a nation or a group of people. Now, when Sodom was destroyed, the Lord sent two angels to carry that out, as implied in Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. It reads, "The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground." These were the two angels that destroyed Sodom. Now, when the Lord brought judgment on Israel because of the ill-advised senses of David, we know that it is through an angel that the punishment was inflicted on Israel, as we may gather from 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 14 and 15. First Chronicles chapter 21, verses 14 and 15. First Chronicles chapter 21, verse 14 reads, "So the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. And God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and was grieved because of the calamity, and said to the angel who was destroying the people, 'Enough, withdraw your hand.' The angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So here we see, and of course, we read these things, and we don't, because of we're so far removed from these things, we don't recognize that, yes, God is doing the same thing. He may send a plague, and after a while, he will be merciful and say, okay, to the angel or angels, quit for now. And of course, for us today, we may think in terms of we find a cure or something to arrest a kind of whatever the plague is. But still, it's all because God has seized it, regardless of what people think. Now, in the future judgment that is revealed in the book of Revelation, we learn that angels will be involved in God's judgment on the people on the earth, as we read, for example, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 reads, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land, or on the sea, or on any tree." So you see, the point we're trying to develop is simply this. No judgment of God takes place without Him either sending messengers, either human or angelic. Well, so far, I've been dealing with angelic. Now, it is because angels are often used then to execute God's judgment that they are described by the psalmist as the ones who do what God wants in Psalms 103, verse 20. Psalms 103, verse 20. It reads, "Praise the Lord, you His angels, you mighty ones who do His bidding, who obey His word." So anyway, angels are usually involved in God's judgment on the nations, although we may not always think of this. When the Lord brings judgment in form of disaster, we can be sure that He sent out an angel or angels to bring about the disaster. Whatever we're experiencing today, we can be sure angels are behind it. God has detailed them to do whatever they're doing, and that we are seeing the aftermath. So it is our assertion that God's judgment on a nation is usually through an instruction to His messengers, angelic or human, that really obey Him. Now, the examples we have cited so far involve angels. So, one may wonder how or why we included humans as part of God's messengers when He brings judgment on a nation or a people. Now, this should not surprise you, because the Lord also in the past had used His prophets to carry out His judgment. When the Lord brought the famine judgment on Israel in the time of King Ahab, He did so by sending prophet Elijah, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. You may put your marker in 1 Kings, because I go to one passage or so and I come right back to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1 reads, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word.'" So that happened. And famine came in Israel. Now, the second example of the point that we have made of is Moses, as illustrated in the various plague judgment that we have already considered. But our present passage gives another example of God using a human agent to bring about His judgment. Now, there are two key concepts in the assertion we made regarding God's use of messengers to bring about His judgment. The first concept involves instruction, and the second is obedience. Now, the element of instruction is revealed in what the Lord said to Moses, or conveyed to Moses, in the first clause of Exodus 9, verse 22 that we're studying, when He said, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward the sky.'" Now, the expression "stretch out" is translated from a Hebrew word with the basic meaning of to stretch out or to turn or to even spread out. Now the meaning to spread out has the sense of to pitch something like a tent, as the word is used for Jacob's action in Shechem once he arrived there with his family, as stated in Genesis chapter 33, verse 19. Genesis chapter 33, verse 19. It reads, "For 100 pieces of silver he brought forth the sons, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent." That's the same Hebrew word translated stretch out in the passage we're studying. Now the meaning to turn may be used to refer to deviating from righteousness or deviating from God's word, as it is used to describe the failure of Solomon in deviating from the word of God, or the word of the true God of Israel, as stated in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 9. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 9. Now this is a case where Solomon has seen the Lord's goodness to him. The Lord had appeared to him at least twice, one in a dream, and the other one, of course, most likely also a dream. And yet, after seeing all this, he went against God's word. And part of it, his downfall began with one thing. God had told Israel, "Don't intermarry with the heathens around you, the pagan nations." And Solomon collected women right and left to the tune of 1,000 ladies. And so eventually, those ladies, as he got older, which is one of those things, when we all get older, our defenses come down. Now, Solomon in his younger days would have resisted some of the things the wife introduced later on. But that's just the nature of the human aging process. Our will becomes weaker and weaker, and we're no longer the same kind of strong will person, so to say. So this is what happened to him. And because of it, we read now what's written in verse 9. It says, "The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice." So here the Hebrew word translated stretch out is translated torn. Now the meaning to stretch out or to extend is often associated with objects such as hand, rod, among others. Now this meaning of stretching out or extending is used figuratively either of humans or of God. For example, hostility against God is described in terms of stretching hand against him, as in Job chapter 15, verse 25. Job chapter 15, verse 25. Job chapter 15, verse 25 reads, "Because he shakes his fist at God and vows himself against the Almighty." Now that sentence, "he shakes his feet at God," is more literally, "he stretched out his hand against God." That's being hostile towards God. Now, when God, of course, is the subject of our Hebrew word, the stretching out of his hand figuratively refers to him being against someone in the sense of judgment, as against Judah, described in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 4. Zephaniah. Zephaniah. Chapter 1, verse 4. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 4 reads, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and the adulterous priests. Now the sentence, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem, is an idiom or a figurative statement that means that God will punish the people in Judah. Now this idiom is actually translated out in the today's English version, because this is the way the today's English version rendered this sentence. They translated it, I will punish. See, they didn't remove all the stretching out. They went straight to the meaning of the idiom. Say, I will punish the people of Jerusalem and of all Judah. So they gave more I call immediate meaning of the idiom instead of translating the idiom. Now, in our passage of Exodus 9, verse 22, the word is really used in the sense of extending out the hand. Now, the instruction of the Lord to Moses is to raise his hand so that it extends towards the sky. As in that phrase of where we start in Exodus 9:22, when he said, your hand toward the sky. Your hand toward the sky. Now, some English versions, such as the English Standard Version, use the word heaven in place of sky of the NIV. Now, this is because the word sky is translated from a Hebrew word that means heaven as the realm of God where he resides, as the word is used by Solomon in his temple dedication prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 30. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 30. And hold on to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 30 reads, hear the supplication of your servant and of your people, Israel, when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven. That's a Hebrew word, Samayim. Samayim. It says, hear the supplication of your servant and of your people, Israel, when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. Now the word also may mean simply sky or atmosphere, as the word is used in connection with clouds in describing the condition that led to rain during the showdown between prophet Elijah and the prophet of Baal. Remember, we had just read where he uttered words and said, no rain until I speak. Now he's speaking. And that was a showdown to prove who is the true God, Baal or the God of Israel that the prophet represents. And so after all that showdown, God's and his words and rain, and this is what we see it being prepared through use of the word clouds in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 45. 1 Kings chapter chapter 18, verse 45. It reads, meanwhile, the sky, that's a Hebrew word, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. So it is in the sense of sky that the word is really used in our passage of Exodus 9, verse 22. Hence, the command was for Moses to stretch out his hand in such a way that it points upwards towards the sky. Now, often, when the Lord issues a command to his children, he will provide a reason for it. In other words, not all the time, but most of the time, when the Lord commands you and I to do something, well, we do something, he'll give us reason. Sometimes he'll not. So, you take for example, when the Lord commanded Israel not to be involved in idolatry, he provided the reason for it as being he is a jealous God and one who punishes those who do not love him. That's the reason he gave. That he's a jealous God. Now I think hopefully if the Lord says so, permits, we will start uncovering some few things about this thing called gods. You begin to see why God will be jealous. Because there are other divine beings that he created. And he doesn't want anyone to worship them. So, here is the command he gives about it. And gives the reason in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. It reads, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or the earth below, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, I am a jealous God. Now, then it's punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. That's always important to remember. God is never going to punish you for the sins of your parent unless you walk in their pathway. In other words, you do the same thing that they did. Then that's when this takes place. Because that's why I say, of those who hate me. That is to say, if you follow the footsteps of your fathers or forefathers, and then whatever punishment that God deemed necessary will extend to you. But if you say, no, I'm not going to be a part of it, you escape that judgment. Now take another example. God commanded Israel to be holy. That would, for one thing, to be devoted to him, that's part of being holy, and stepping themselves apart from the rest of the world around them. So, he gave them that reason for that command. His reason again is because of his own holiness. This we see from Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. It reads, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy. Here's the reason, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground. Thus then the Lord explained to Moses the reason for the command to stretch out his hand toward the sky. In the clause where we're studying of Exodus 9 verse 22, he says, here's the reason, so that hail will fall all over Egypt, on men and animals, and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt. Now this, the last clause of Exodus 9 verse 22, implies that Moses' stretching of his hand is a visible means of God bringing hail over all over Egypt. Now the hail will hit hard on anything not under a shelter, as that is the implication of the verbal phrase when it says on men and animals and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt. Now that the phrase everything growing in the fields of Egypt is more literally from the Hebrew, all the vegetation of the fields in the land of Egypt. All the vegetation in the land and the field in the land of Egypt. Now this is because the word growing of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that means green plants or vegetation or herbs. That is any of the various herbs. It can mean grasses, can mean seed bearing vegetation for human or animal consumption. Now it is used in the sense of plant to describe food for humans in Genesis chapter 3 verse 18. Genesis chapter 3 verse 18. Genesis chapter 3 verse 18 reads, "It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field." That word plants is eseb in Hebrew. The plants of the field. Now, of course, it is in the sense of grass for cattle that a Hebrew word is used in Deuteronomy chapter 11 verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 11 verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 11 verse 15 reads, "I will provide grass in the fields," that's a Hebrew word, "for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied." Hence, when the translators of the NIV use the phrase "everything growing," they refer to vegetation that serves as food for both animals and humans. Now, the hail that the Lord will send will cause havoc on not only on the animals and humans in the field, but crops that human beings need to survive. See, God in His wisdom and majesty, the way He functions, when He wants us to get some pain, if He's not getting enough of our attention, He's going to touch everything that will cause us some problem. Now, it's not that people will suffer alone. Now, God is going to touch the vegetation. And that's people going to go hungry if they can't find something to eat. So in that way, He compounds the pain. Of course, there's really nothing that could have been done to safeguard against the vegetation, even if all Pharaoh's officials paid heed to God's advice that we studied last week and before that, they weren't listening to Him. Even if they did, He wasn't going to do anything with vegetation. So anyway, God assures Moses, though, that the result of His extending His hand towards the sky is hailstorm. In any case, it is in our assertion that God's judgment on a nation is usually through an instruction to His messenger, angelic or human, that obey Him. Now the implication is that only when God's messengers obey His instruction, given to him that God's punishment is evident. He will give the instruction until they obey. Nothing happens yet. Thus, Moses obeyed God's instruction to the extent that he extended his hand to the sky. And so his obedience is given in the first clause of where we're studying, Exodus 9, verse 23. Look at the first clause reads, Exodus 9, verse 23 reads, when Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky. Now the Hebrew line translated when Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky in the NIV in relation to its context or the preceding verse is subject to different interpretations that are not necessarily in conflict with each other. Now, how does this clause relate to what preceded it? That's why I say it's subject to different interpretation. Now, this is the cause of the various usages of a Hebrew particle that begins the Hebrew line. Now, the particle is often translated and in our English versions as it is translated in the King James Version in our passage. However, the Hebrew particle has several other usages. It may be used as a marker of a sequence of closely related events, so may be translated then, as reflected in such English versions as the English Standard Version and the New Revised Standard Version. Now, often it's of course difficult to understand in what sense translators use the word then, since the adverb then may not only reflect sequence, but may also mean at that time or therefore. Now, so if the particle is used as a marker of sequence, then Moses' action reported in verse 23 is that which follows sequentially to the instruction God gave him in verse 22. Now, another usage of the Hebrew particle is a marker of reason or result, in which case the Hebrew particle may be translated so, as it is reflected in some English versions, such as the Today's English Version and the Revised Edition of the New American Bible. Now, the implication of this usage is it is because God instructed Moses that he extended his hand. Now, another usage of the Hebrew particle is as a marker of time, roughly simultaneous with another point in time. So it has the meaning of when, now, or while. Now it is this usage that is reflected in such English versions as the NIV and the New English Translation that began verse 23 with the word when, as you see in the NIV. So the implication of this usage is that it is about the same time that Moses obeyed God's instruction that what is stated next happened. About the same time. Now, which of these interpretations is intended? Now, the answer is really that all three interpretations are implied and necessary to explain the clause. But as far as translation is concerned, only one of these can be used so that an interpreter should convey the other implications of the particle. In effect, what is stated in verse 23 follows what is stated in verse 22, and it is because of it that Moses acted, leading to the Lord taking the action then stated in verse 23 when Moses obeyed his command. Now, be that as it may, the clause of verse 23, when Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, revealed that Moses' staff was in his hand, so that when he extended his hand, he also raised his staff. Furthermore, the clause is one that is concerned with the subject of obedience. The subject of obedience. Now, obedience as a word in the scripture refers to the willingness to submit to God's word and put whatever the Lord instructs a person into action. Now, because obedience is the key concept in a person's relationship with the Lord. Now, obedience is very important in our relationship with the Lord. I mean, it's also very important in many, many areas, especially between children and their parents. Obedience is paramount, because if they obey their parents, they have an easier life on this planet. It's not mean that their life is not going to be hard. It could be easier. But if you grow up not obeying your parents, get ready. Life is going to be difficult. It's just going to be. There's just no way you can bypass it. Now, because obedience, then, again, is a key concept in a person's relationship with the Lord, I need to make three observations about Moses' obedience to the Lord. First, Moses demonstrated that obedience to God does not require that a believer understands how God is going to bring about what he states in a given instruction. Now, many times, we in the West don't recognize that the people that received this Bible originally, they don't think like we do. We like to question everything. We want to know why this. They accept so many things in faith and go their way. But we want to know everything. And all I'm saying is, you don't have to. So in effect, obedience requires that the believer not question God, but simply carry out what is instructed. See, Moses did not question God or consider the rationality of how extending of his hand towards the sky will result in hailstorm. He did not. All he did is he just simply hurried, carried out the instruction that he received. It wasn't up to him to figure out. We all sit around trying to figure out how God is going to do it. That should never be your business. Your business, do what he says and leave it to him. He's going to figure out how he's going to do it. Don't try to sit down there and try to second guess God, because you can't. Just cannot. Secondly, Moses reveals that obedience requires that a believer not deviate from what God instructs, even if one thinks it does not make sense, or that there's another way of doing what God instructs. Now, this is what sometimes people don't really. Let's say you're working for a person, they say, do it this way. Along the way, you say, now, I find a better way to do it. If whatever you did, even if it worked, you still have not obeyed your boss. Now, you do it the way the boss said and he messes up, that's his problem or her problem. But you obeyed because you did exactly what you were told. You didn't deviate. So Moses did exactly what the Lord instructed him, unlike King Saul, who deviated from the instruction he received, leading to the question and the declaration of Prophet Samuel, recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. So what was the point? Well, developing this second observation is that obedience requires you not to deviate from any given instruction. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22 reads, but Saul replied, Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. He didn't obey exactly what God told him to do. So the point is that when God instructs, you should carry it out regardless of what pain or inconvenience you may suffer. And there lies our problem of we modern believers. We do not want to obey God if it's going to cause some pain. We'll find a way to circumvent it, or we'll try to interpret it in such a way that it doesn't require us to suffer. And we justify with all kinds of things. That's not obedience. Even if it requires pain, we must obey. And more often than not, that's the case. Now, Abraham obeyed God's instruction regarding circumcision. Although that was a painful thing to do at his age. Can you imagine a man, almost 90 years old, going through circumcision? That would have been awfully painful. But he did exactly what God instructed him, as we read in Genesis chapter 17, verse 23. Genesis chapter 17, verse 23. So on that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household, or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. Now God told him, you need to be circumcised. It doesn't matter, you're almost closing to 90 years old. It doesn't matter. Because that's usually something done. Among those who practice it, they will do it sometime just before you turn to be a teenager or a little after that. But of course, what is distinctively Hebrew is that every Hebrew boy must be circumcised on the eighth day. That's the difference of all the people on this planet. Only the Hebrew people circumcise their boys on the eighth day, because that has changed with all these people being born in the hospital these days. Anyway, so what my point though is, even when there's pain involved, you must do exactly what God has ordered. If you to say, I've obeyed you, Father, no matter how painful it is, you got to do it exactly the way he says. Third, now Moses' obedience enable us to recognize that obedience to God's word reveals two things about a believer's relationship with the Lord. If you obey, it reveals two things about your relationship with Him. First, that it reveals, it indicates that a believer loves Him, as that is what Jesus meant to convey in John chapter 14, verse 15. John chapter 14, verse 15. John chapter 14, verse 15. It reads, if you love me, you will obey what I command. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Now, often some believers say that a person loves the Lord. There are many of us who say, oh, that person loves the Lord. But the individual so described may actually not be living in obedience to God's word. And we still say that. This being the case, such a description is contrary to the scripture. We can't say, oh yeah, but he loves the Lord. And yet when you look around him or her, nothing about him or her that refers obedience to the word of God. Another thing obedience reveals, the first one, that you love God. The second thing it reveals is that you have faith. If you obey, that's a sign that you believe God. You have faith. Thus, Abraham demonstrated his faith in the Lord by obeying him, and so relocated to a place he didn't know where he was going, as stated in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. It reads, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he will later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Now, most of you here probably won't understand that, because you've never had to leave here, close relatives, and go somewhere else. So you won't understand that, really. Some will, but not everyone. Can you imagine God say, okay, leave Bellspring, go somewhere? You know no one, no person. That's where you're going. That's what I'm sending you. And you say, oh, well, God, I don't know. Are you sure? But that's when God, if you show faith in him, he says, go. No question asked, you go. And that's what Abraham did here. So Moses had faith that what the Lord said would take place if he did his part. Therefore, his faith in the Lord was demonstrated through his obedience. So the point where we seek to emphasize then is that obedience is a key concept in our relationship with God. Moses' obedience to God, or God's instruction of stretching his hand toward the sky, led to the Lord's action in the passage that we're studying. Now, the action of the Lord is given in the next clause of Exodus 9, verse 23, where it says, the Lord sent thunder and hail. Now, the Hebrew line begins with the same Hebrew particle that we considered previously, that is often translated and, although the translators of the NIV did not translate it in its second usage. Now, it is true that most of our English versions translated the Hebrew particle with and, but it is more likely that it was used to indicate result that followed Moses' obedience. In other words, because Moses obeyed the Lord, or the Lord's instruction, the Lord did what he promised to do, which is to send hail. Now, the implication of this instruction is that whenever we do what God commands, then we can be certain he will do what he promised as it concerns a given command, and or even do more than he promised. Now, we say that the Lord will do more, even more than maybe in a given promise, because of the word thunder. Thunder. Now, you see, we have in that clause, it said, the Lord sent thunder and hail. The word thunder is translated from a Hebrew word that means sound. Sound. As it is used in connection with bells in Exodus chapter 28, verse 35. Exodus 28, verse 35. It reads, Aaron must wear it when he ministers. The sound, that's a Hebrew word called, the sound of the bells will be heard when he enters the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, so that he will not die. Now, the Hebrew word may mean voice, as the word is used in the excuse of Barzillai for not wanting to go to Jerusalem with King David because of his inability to hear the voices of singers due to old age, as stated in 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 35. 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 35. Second Samuel, chapter 19, verse 35. This is one of those things that I remind some. And some of you think it's too far away from that. But anyway, the truth of the matter is, when we start aging, things start falling apart, as they say. Their things will go. And this is one of the things that was going for this man is, he's hearing. This is what he says. I am now 80 years old. Can I tell the difference between what is good and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats and drinks. When we started all this detail in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, that when we start getting older, things start going south, as they say. Your hearing, your taste bud, everything just start going. All, again, the way I put it, is that is a way that the Lord gradually wins you off from this planet into His presence. Because the more you get older, all these things that you thought they were great when you're young, you just no longer care about them. Because you're now being weaned off from all these things to get you into the presence of the Lord. So this is what He said. Can I hear the voices of men and women singers? Why should your servant be an added burden to my Lord the King? So in our passage of Exodus 9 verse 22, it refers to a booming or a crashing sound that normally accompanies lightning in a storm, hence means thunder. Now in the original threat, this is one of the things that we do in studying the scripture. In the original threat, the Lord issued to Pharaoh through Moses, there was no mention of thunder. We can look at Exodus 9 verse 18 that we studied, where it talks about, it says, therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded till now. No mention of thunder. However, when the Lord began to fulfill His word, here comes in thunder. That's why I say He can do more than even He promises, once we become obedient. So it's no wonder then that the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul tells us that God does more than we ask in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20. He reads, now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. Now this aside then, the action of God stated in the clause of Exodus 9:23, the Lord sent thunder and hail, conveys to us that God will do what He promised once we do our part of obedience to His word. Now we should be certain that the Lord rewards obedience. This truth is conveyed in the scripture. We find this truth conveyed in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. It reads, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession, for there the whole earth is mine. Now the Lord Jesus iterated this point during His earthly ministry, in that we are assured of being under the control of the Holy Spirit if we obey God's word. This being under the control of the Holy Spirit is described in terms of remaining in Christ's love in John chapter 15, verse 10. John chapter 15, verse 10. It reads, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in His love. Now that God, of course, rewards obedience is clearly stated in the exaltation of the Lord Jesus, as the Holy Spirit tells us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. He reads, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now, so Jesus lowered himself and obeyed God the Father, and he was rewarded with exaltation to the right hand of God the Father. So in any case, we end by reminding you that the clause of Exodus 9 verse 23, the Lord sent thunder and hail, conveys to us that God will do what he promised once we do our part of obedience to his word. Of course, the lesson we stated is that regardless of the extent of God's judgment on a nation or a locale, he will always protect his chosen people. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us so that we'll see as believers the importance of obedience in defining our relationship with you. This is our request in Christ's name.